After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." It's obvious to Peter. It should be just as obvious to us that our Lord is indeed is our Savior. He's our Lord. He's the one we've been called, purchased by, and to follow. And to follow Him is to listen to Him. And we do that as we engage ourselves in the Word of God. So I would encourage you now, listen and be a doer as well. Amen.
Family of God, turn your Bibles perhaps one last time to Daniel chapter 12. And we will fellowship together around this wonderful prophecy that God gave to His people over the course of a lifetime. Daniel chapter 12, 5 through 13, the remainder I've called the lingering questions answered on this last vision that God gave Daniel, and Daniel 10 through 12, which closes out this incredible prophecy, Old Testament epistle. We began looking at it last time, and we'll pick it up this time where we left off and hopefully finish it. Next week, we're going to begin a series in Thessalonians. So we'll take a break from the prophets. So if you've been studying Ezekiel diligently, I'm glad. If you have not, shame on you. What else would you say? I don't know what to say. But we will go to Thessalonians. So please start looking at Thessalonians. Buy commentary on it. Study it together. And we'll dive into that next week. Daniel chapter 12, 5 and following. Let's read this God's word. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of a king. And in the ancient world, when the king spoke, he stood. Anytime he made a proclamation. So it's appropriate for us to stand at the reading of this, his word. Let's please stand. Hear now the word of our Lord. "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river, and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, 'How long will it be until the end of these wonders?' And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and a half a time. As soon as they had finished shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged and purified and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. And from that time on, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of having open Bible in our laps today, the wherewithal to study it and understand it, the help, O Lord, to endure it, and then the grace of the Spirit of God to apply it. God, we pray, give us the grace not to look lightly upon these graces, but to indulge in them and to be changed by them. Father, we commit this time to you now. Feed us richly on this book, on these words. And grow us into the image of Jesus Christ for your glory and prepare us for the eternal way to glory that rests before us. God, we pray you would indeed use this unto your glory
And our gazing upon you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I'll never forget the time in seminary I heard a lecture on the kingdom of God. And up to that point in my life, I had never heard its implications. I've never heard its significance. And a whole much more that was shared in that lecture. And I remember being moved. Being literally moved at what I was hearing from God's Word. When the class ended, I remember sitting there with hundreds of questions. Hundreds might be a little strong. At least teens of questions coming into my mind, rushing in as I began to contemplate the implications of what it means that for God to have a kingdom. I remember people getting up and leaving, and I just sat there in my desk, staring at my notes, formulating thoughts and questions. I can't help but to wonder if that's how the angels and Daniel were responding to the vision that they saw in Daniel. Recall Daniel 10 through 12 is the last vision. It was not intended for Daniel's generation. Do you remember that? Daniel 1 through 9 was given to his generation, who were exiled, strangers, aliens, living in a foreign land, without a kingdom, without a physical kingdom, without a physical nation. But then we come to chapter 10 through 12, and we see that this prophecy was given not for his generation, but for those living in the last days. And that's our generation. So Daniel deigned, God deigned to give us this passage and intended it for us. You say, well, Greg, that's true of all scripture. I know, but this is a passage that was written with you in mind, only us in mind, this age, not for Daniel's age. In it, he described, as you recall, there's through a variety of different prophetic tools that he uses, one of which are compound prophecy of Daniel chapter 11, all these very specific, datable, definable prophecies of which no one debates, liberal, dispensational, orthodox, reformed, no one debates that these events are referring to the events in history. So detailed. But all of this is a preparation for the last revelation, which is 11:36 and following, where it then focuses on the culmination and the reason for this last section. And that is detailing the reign and the evil reign and rule of Satan, the persecution and attacks that he would perpetrate in the name of his evil empire to attack and destroy Christ's bride because he can't get to Christ. And yet we saw that at the worst possible time, if you look at 11:40 through 45, this horrible news, we come to chapter 12, where we are then introduced for the first time in the Old Testament. First time. An unveiling of the plan of God to have the Messiah come, destroy, decimate, ruin the works of Satan. Now that we saw in Genesis 3. But ruin the works of Satan. Take Satan, his helpers, the demons, and all his followers. Cast them into the lake of fire. Resurrect his people, transform them, glorify them in their bodies, and bring them into a new heavens and a new earth. First time proclaimed in the Old Testament. That's the vision. Now, you can imagine if you were watching that for the first time, whether you were a man or an angel, you'd probably have a lot of questions. Well, I just described about the second coming of Christ and the destruction of Satan and his powers and the lake of fire and the renewing of this earth and the glorified body and being brought into the eternal state. Most of you, if not every one of you, have heard that before. So for us, we hear that and say, yeah, that sounds exactly what we read in the New Testament. But not for these people. Hey, this raised so many questions. First, on the part of the angels, the first question that they asked was, how long? The angels were saying, perhaps because, think about it, before the fall, those angels were created for a purpose. But once the fall occurred, that purpose was modified, changed to include protecting the people of God. So the angels are now embroiled, not all of them, but some of them, some order of angels, are embroiled in a battle. We see that in Daniel chapter 11 and chapter 10, where this weaker angel, Gabriel, was not able to bring the answer to Daniel's prayer from God because this demon overseeing the region in which Persia lay was not allowing Gabriel to come and give the answer. Michael had to come and clear away the demon so that Gabriel could come. Wow! These angels are engaged in something that God originally did not create them for. No doubt why they wonder, how much longer until we can finish this era and go back to what we were doing before the fall? So the first question in this passage is by the angels. God, Lord, Jesus, how much longer will this age of sin and misery take place? And Christ's answer is, well, after an undetermined amount of time, as we saw last time, this is review. After an undetermined amount of time, it's going to end when, if you'll notice it there, the body of Jesus Christ is devastated. Their backs are against the wall. There's no hope that they're going to succeed. Notice the end of verse 7. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, that's the body of Jesus Christ. We read about them in 12:1, that there will be a time of distress as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. How long is this era going to last? How long is it going to last until the body of Jesus Christ is devastated? Oh. Which means you've got a lot of work to do, angels. And my people, you've got a lot of suffering to go through. Because this world is not our home. As we saw from the first part of Daniel, they were aliens and strangers, and so have we become, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. The body of Jesus Christ continues to live as aliens, scattered in a world that is not our home, where we will be persecuted and attacked. Well, that aroused Daniel's curiosity. So Daniel then comes and asks the second question, 8 through 10. This is review. He comes and says, what? God's people are going to suffer? This whole age? That's how it's going to end? And then he says, why? How come? God, why don't you just come now? Why don't you set up your messianic kingdom now? Why don't you reign over this world, an unfallen world, now? Why must we wait? Why must it be that God's body has to be persecuted and attacked and miserably treated? And Christ answers that with a fourfold response, which I have transformed into words of exhortation. I've given the therefore as a result. So notice the therefore as you got them there in the outline, and we'll review them. One, therefore we must be sober-minded as Christians. Well, why? Because notice the first phrase in verse 10. Many, speaking of Christians and in contrast to the wicked, many, that is, Christians, will be purged, purified, and refined. Oh, why? Why is God delaying? Because, brothers and sisters, God is purifying, He is purging, He is refining, He is tempering the body of Jesus Christ. You know what the word temper means? You know what the word prove means? To prove something is to like metal, is to heat it, beat it, heat it, beat it, heat it, beat it, heat it, beat it, until it becomes hard. He's proving the body of Christ. That's what's going on in this era. You wonder why? 20, the body count, 2,300 people dead in Nepal because of an earthquake? It's going to rise. Signs of the time going, what is God doing? He's tempering the body of Jesus Christ, preparing us that we might be fit to co-reign with God in an existence for which He ultimately created us. Family of God, can you have faith to believe that when you're struggling? Second one, we must not be shocked on account of the wickedness of man or the treachery that they inflict upon the child of God or each other. Why? Well, because notice the second phrase, the wicked will act wickedly. Another reason why we struggle in this world is because wicked people do one thing. They sin. This is a universalism, brother. This is a universal axiom. Sinners will sin. And when sinners sin, they manifest their sin in two ways towards other people. One, if other people are sinning with them, they compliment. Romans 1:32. And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things, such as sin, are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You know what sinners sin, how they sin? If you sin with them, they're going to make you man of the year. They're going to compliment you and support you and be your friend and continue to hold you up. But if you choose not to sin, and if you're in the kingdom of God, you have chosen not to sin. If you choose not to sin, what does the sinner do? 1 Peter 4:4, and all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Sinners sin, and sinners will always persecute righteousness. They hate God, they hate righteousness, and they hate anything that stands for it. Why are we going through trial and difficulty in this land? Why does Islam have this passion to kill Christ or His followers? Because one, they hate God, and two, because they hate righteousness. That's true of every non-believer. And thus we read of John 2 in the lesson. This is a review from last time. Jesus on His part was not entrusting Himself to them, to man, for He knew all men. Because He did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. One of our problems as Christians is we're living in our bubble of ease and comfort in the U.S. We look at our Christian or our non-Christian neighbors who support us and help us, and we go, they're the ally. They're our friends. Our children grow up and they meet non-Christians and they go, they're nice people. They're nice people. What's the problem? They are nice people by the grace of God, called common grace, preserving them. But the reality is sinners sin, and that's universalism. Sinners will always sin, and that is why we suffer. That is why we struggle. Notice the third axiom, or the third therefore. Therefore, we must understand that wicked people won't understand anything and everything related to truth in God's kingdom. Now, this is new territory. This is where we ended last time. Notice the next phrase in verse 10. Many will be purged, purified and refined. Secondly, but the wicked will act wickedly. Thirdly, and none of the wicked will understand. This doesn't mean that non-believers can't learn and can't be masters or doctors. That doesn't mean that non-believers can't master areas of study, whether it be medicine or physics or science or language or music or name it. But what it does mean is that no amount of learning on the part of a non-believer will get them one iota closer to understanding God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, His kingdom, salvation, Christ's cross work, reconciliation, heaven, glory, all the teaching in the world, and they will remain ignorant to these things. So yes, our non-Christian neighbor may be nice and may be supportive because of God's common grace, but no amount of teaching will ever get them one infinitesimal centimeter, whatever, closer to truth. In fact, we know from Romans 1, all of it will be a vehicle that they'll use in their sinfulness to run from truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. He will never understand. Why is it that we are persecuted in this world? Because we can come and say, time out. I mean, we stand for helping this nation. Christians in the United States who respond obediently to God's word will be blessers of any nation in which they live. Jeremiah 29, read it. Any nation they live, they were called to bless. 1 Timothy, pray for your leaders. Bless them, encourage them. So we can sit here and say, time out. We're blessings to you. And they'll look at us and say, I wish you were gone. Kill the Christian. Why? Because the Bible says homosexuality is a sin. The Bible says adultery is a sin. The Bible says abortion is a sin. The Bible says your desire for pleasure is a sin, and he doesn't want you to have your sinful pleasure. Not ordained, but sinful pleasure. We become chief number one. They would rather live with people who would seek their ultimate demise than live with Christians. That is why we suffer. In fact, the picture is even worse. Ephesians 4:18-19. Paul describes the non-Christian as, quote, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Get this. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Family of God, the longer a sinner is on this earth and given over to his sin, the more callous he'll become to truth. That is why it is so hard for an elderly person to become a believer. Statistically, if you look at the statistics, when people are saved, very few percentage-wise are saved in their old age. They've given themselves to a life of sin, and thus they become calloused in their hearts. Why is it that we suffer? Well, we suffer because God is tempering us and purging us. We suffer because this world sins. They hate God. And we suffer because no amount of education, no amount of explanation, no amount of cultural reconciliation will ever get a non-believer to accept Christ or the truth and therefore us. They are hostile in their minds towards God and towards us. We need to see this. This past week I thought of a story. You've seen a couple of them lately in the news. These families adopt a baby boa constrictor. And they're so cute and cuddly. I mean, you put them on your finger and they hug it. You ever see a boa? You know, a little tiny snake? They just curl around your finger. And the owner thinks, my, how much he loves me. And then that boa constrictor gets really big and he curls around your entire body and you go, he's loving me to death. Right? Recently in the news, some pet boa, you heard about the one, it fell through the ceiling of a person's apartment and it killed one of their babies. Horrible story. Now, do we blame the boa constrictor? Do we look at that boa constrictor and say, kill it, wipe it out because it's evil and wicked? Well, it may be fallen and subject to sin, but we don't. We blame the owners who think the boa constrictors are pets. Christian, when you get burned by non-believers, ought you to be shocked and surprised? No, what we should be shocked and surprised by is any Christian who thinks non-believers are their friends. Because you're going to get burned. That's the point here. So why is it hard? Daniel says, God, why the suffering? He's given us three really good answers. And there's a whole lot more from Scripture. That brings us then to a therefore. It really doesn't answer why we struggle, but it sort of gives us a therefore. We must cast off all worldly thinking, plans, and motive, and so come to understand the message given to us here in Daniel. Notice with me verse 10, the very end. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. The wicked will act wickedly. None of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. Family God, this isn't a hope or a dream or even a promise. It's a reality. Unlike the non-believer, God has opened our eyes to truth. Let me have you consider two verses. Turn there if you'd like. These were scripture memory verses, so the first time I heard them united, it stuck in my brain pretty deeply. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, you got the verses there written in front of you. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, listen to it, or you could follow along with me as I read. We read this, speaking of what we were before we came to Christ. Paul said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." This passage indicates that the non-believer has a fallen mind. Their mind is enslaved to Satan. The word for mind there is deonomai, and deonoia, and it is what is enslaved to Satan when a non-believer is born, when a person is who's not saved exists. He's enslaved in his mind to Satan. It's fallen. It's dead. Notice then 1 John 5:20. John wrote, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us deonoia. He's given us understanding. He has renewed our minds in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, and His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." These passages indicate to us that in our fallenness, we do not understand. We don't have the mind to understand. It's enslaved to Satan. But following redemption, God renews our mind such that this is not a promise, but those who have insight will understand. Those who have insight is a metaphor for Christians. Okay, those who have insight, those who are saved, they will understand. So therefore is, brothers and sisters, what we're learning here, what God prophesied to Daniel here, not just from 11:36 through 12:4, but even about the suffering and the difficulty, God said, "My people they're going to grasp this and understand it." Isn't that incredible? In other words, what we've been preaching about is something that every one of you in this room should, in listening to it, who are saved, go, "That's exactly what I already know. Preacher, you haven't told me anything new about the destruction of Satan's kingdom. The end times, the full revelation has been given." God's people who have insight, they have those eyes to see and ears to hear, they're going to understand this, which means they're going to see this world as not a friend of grace. They're going to understand that they're aliens and strangers. Family of God, if you're hearing this and you go for the first time going, "Wow, I didn't realize I was an alien and stranger, at least not in that way." Family of God, that should indicate to you, you've been studying the wrong things. You've been immersing your mind, giving your mind to the wrong things. Because a characteristic of God's people in the last days is they're going to come to understand truth. And this very clearly, without any kind of equivocation, lets us understand that we are aliens and strangers. This world is not our home. It is not a friend of grace. And that therefore the providences of God are all designed to temper us and grow us and equip us and prepare us for that glorious day when we shall behold Christ face to face in a physical body. That's what this is all about. I love the words of J.R. Miller. We need only eyes of Christian faith to find in every painful experience a helper to our spiritual lives. Precious gems of rarest blessings are enclosed in the roughest crusts of hardship, affliction, loss, and trial, which we are constantly coming upon in our life's way. We shall find when we get to our heavenly home that many of the things from which we have shrunk as evils have been the bearers to us of our richest treasures of good. Do you understand that's a definition of God's people, a Christian? A Christian is the only people in this world who can stand up and say, "This was my sin. I'm an adulterer. I'm a homosexual. I'm a prostitute. But no longer. God redeemed me by the grace of Jesus Christ. Christians are the only ones who can say that and not fear saying that for what people will say, will think about them. Sadly, the church has forgotten that. Today, we have plastic smile churches and plastic smile fellowships because we're afraid of the grace of Christ. We're afraid to let grace really be grace. We want grace to save us from acceptable sin, but not the unacceptable sin. And God's Word says Christians in the last days are going to understand reality. And they're going to see grace saves the greatest sinner from the greatest sin. Therefore, we ought not to be shocked and ought not to be amazed. Wow. I love the words of Joachim Neander, who knows how to pronounce it. I want to say Joachim because of the world in which I live, but I know that's not how they had to say it in the 17th century. But you know the hymn, "Praise to the Lord, who are all, over all things so wondrously reigneth, shieldeth thee gently from harm, or when fainting sustaineth." Is this not your testimony? Hast thou not seen how thy heart's wishes have been granted and what He ordains? Everything God's ordained in your life is for a purpose. And if you can't say it now, and one day you will, I guarantee it, you'll look back upon this life and you'll see God's providence for what it is and realize, wow, it makes sense now why God did what He did. I don't understand. I will say this, brother. I don't understand suffering. I don't understand. I love the story of Spurgeon, who suffered with horrible bouts of gout. And at one time in lectures to my students, he shares this story where he was bedridden for 2 or 3 weeks, unable to preach or teach or do anything, in horrible pain. And then it broke as soon as he prayed, "God, if I was a parent, I wouldn't treat my kid the way You're treating me." And that's where his pain brought him. I can identify with that prayer at times, can't you? "God, why are You doing this? I don't understand." But we will someday. And you keep giving yourself to the Word of God, and indeed, one of the marks of a believer is he understands. And so, the angel asks, "Lord, how long?" Answer, "Well, until the body of Jesus Christ is pretty well beaten up." "How come?" says Daniel, says the man. "Why, Lord?" "Well, because it's about tempering us, and it's about the reality you're living in a land that's filled with sinners who do not know Me and do not love Me and, in fact, hate You and hate Me. And we'll never understand, no matter how nice you are to them and no matter how much understanding you give them." Now, that doesn't mean we don't share the gospel, and that does not mean we don't have a passion to help them understand. But we understand the only way they'll understand is by the grace of the Spirit of God enlightening their eyes, Titus 3:5-7. So, we understand. All right, well, then that brings us then the next question. Well, how now? I got to keep the house, okay? What now? How now? What should we do? How now? What's the therefore, Lord? Notice 11-12. "And from that time, and from the time of the regular sacrifice is abolished, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Now, if it is our inclination to take these numbers literally, you are going to be in sad and sorry shape. Because they correspond with nothing historically. And whether you are Reformed, Dispensational, Arminian, Calvinist, doesn't matter what your theological leaning is, everyone says who are Orthodox, no idea what these numbers mean. None. Well, let's look at them for a second. The text says there's going to be 1,290 days when the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up. Now, we know the abomination of desolation, this was a prophecy that Daniel was given. And for him, this is another prophetic tool. This was a dual prophecy or dual fulfillment. This is two images which are separate. But if you line them up and let the sun shine on them on the ground, the shadow will look like one image. And so Daniel looked down the corners of time, and what he thought was one image, all he saw was the shadow of one, turns out to be two. The first one was the abomination of desolation, which occurred in 167 B.C., December 25th, by the way, Christmas. Well, we celebrate Christmas. 167 B.C., when Antiochus Epiphanes, seeking to unify his nation. We've already talked about this. Recall, what did he do? He put his hand in a hat, pulled out Zeus. This will be the God my entire kingdom worships, because his kingdom was filled with so many subcultures, so many sub-religions. He decided, if we're going to have a solid stance against Rome and against the Ptolemies, we need to be one people, one voice, one mind, one everything. And so he said, everyone must worship Zeus. And the picture of Zeus, the physical manifestation of Zeus pictured in idols, was a pig. So he made every religion in his kingdom sacrifice a pig on December 25th, 167 B.C. And that was known as the abomination of desolation, where he stopped the sacrifice. The sacrifices of God's people by sacrificing a pig. The problem is, the sacrifice, the cessation of the sacrifices on the altar only lasted 1,080 days, not 1,290. So historically, that is not what Daniel had in mind here. Oh, well, there's another abomination of desolation. Matthew 24:15-16. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountaintops. So Christ says, when you see this future abomination of desolation, some post-mills will say this occurred during 70 A.D. And if that's true, there is nothing datable to 1,290 days. Period. End of discussion. If this is something farther off, there's no prophetic indication in the Bible, if you're an Amil, of 1,290 days. It comports with absolutely nothing. So, whether you are dispensational, reformed, or whatever, at this particular point, guess what you have to say? The numbers here are unknown, are symbolic, and represent an extended period of time of suffering. Exactly what we said in Daniel chapter 9. So, regardless of your eschatological view, when you get to Daniel chapter 12, you have to say the same thing we said in Daniel chapter 9, and that is, undesignated time, a period over which God clearly is sovereign. Satan doesn't know how long this age is going to last. We don't know. Christ coming in the earth in the flesh didn't know. Only God knows. And that is 1,290 somethings. So what's the point? Actually, let me give you a quote first. Tremper Longman: what is the relationship of the 1,290 days to the 1,335 days, to the 2,300 evenings and mornings, to the time, times, and a half a time? God alone knows. And that seems to be the point. God knows that there is an end that he has determined, but we cannot figure it out because we are not supposed to. Leave it to God. And the angel says unto Daniel, and through him he speaks to us. All right, so what are we to do? Well, it's not going to be answered by the understanding 1,290 days, because no one understands that. Okay, let's get to the point then. So with what are we to do then? What's the point? Look at 11 one more time. From the time of the regular sacrifices abolished and the abomination of desolation set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting. That's the point. For what seemingly sounds like 3 years, a little bit more than 3 years, which we know now is this undefined time of suffering, the call of the child of God is to keep waiting. The word for wait means to rely upon God over time. It's to trust. Wait and trust. Isn't that the same? They're different. Trust is momentary. Waiting is trust over time. Trust in the valleys and the circuitous routes in which God's providence leads us. Trust, an unswerving reliance and trust and dependence upon God. It's what is referenced by Christ when he says in Matthew 26, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Or Paul in Ephesians 6, having done everything to stand, stand firm. The idea is, what should we do? Family of God, endure in your trust. Don't give it up. It is so easy for us to allow the things of this world, just like Job. That's the whole point, one of the whole points of Job. Many lessons, one of which is this. Man tends to interpret God by his providences. Job did that. He had bad providences. He hadn't changed. Therefore, God must have changed. Therefore, God must not be good. And the lesson of Job is, Job, you know nothing. Do not interpret who God is. Do not deduce your theology from circumstances. That's what non-believers do. Christians derive their theology from the revelation of God's character, which is His Word. That's where we derive our theology, and that's from which we derive our trust. We trust in the goodness of God. Keep trusting, Christian. We trust in the holiness of God. Keep trusting. We trust in the providence, the sovereignty of God. Keep trusting. You will have discussions with Christians, and those discussions will either hinge on either making God this far off sovereign despot, or man the controller, the ruler of his fate. Isn't that where a lot of theologies balance between? Right? Either we're going to defend God or we're going to defend man. God's word says, man, keep them both. And if you have to say, I don't know, say, I don't know. I don't know how God can be completely and totally sovereign, such that our hope and confidence is knowing that the days of our lives is numbered. You all agree with that, right? Isn't that our confidence? Your days are numbered. I love that. Teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts towards wisdom. But then, to look upon the death of a loved one, and to go, God, why? Christian, isn't your delight in knowing your days are numbered? Well, so was theirs. God exalted them. He gave them a raise. He graduated them. Now, I don't know why. Why now? Why then? Why that way? We don't know, but someday we will. Daniel says, keep trusting. What an important exhortation for people of God who are going to suffer. Daniel knew it. And his exhortation to them is, don't stop trusting. And then he goes beyond. Notice with me verse 12. First, verse 11. From that time on, the rate of sacrifice is abolished. The abomination of desolation will be 1,290 days. I mean, this is the era of suffering. 1,290 days. But how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to what? 1,335 days. What does that correspond to? No clue. But we know this, it's more than the era of suffering. The implication by this that Bible commentators all bring out is he's saying is, don't just trust by the hair of your chinny chin chin. Excel! Go beyond 1290. Go to a whole nother 35, 45 more days of trusting, holding on to the goodness of God, the sovereignty of God, the justice of God. The plan of God for your life. Christian, don't give it up. Whatever you do, no matter how much you suffer and how hard is your way, don't give it up. That's the idea. What should we do? How now, Lord? I know how long. I know now why. But what are we to do about it? Wait upon the Lord in and through all things. It's the same as Paul when he says, rejoice, Lord, always again I will say, rejoice. He's just saying it. Don't just rejoice, Christian. Rejoice. Right? But you just said that, Paul. Yeah. And I'll say it again. It doesn't bother me. And it's a benefit to you. Rejoice. Right? Same thing as having done everything to stand. Stand. But I am standing. Stand some more. You know, what do I do, Lord? Stand. I am standing. Keep standing. That's what you're to do. I love it. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, unlike the non-believer, that your toil is not in vain. 2 Peter 3. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace. Listen to the words. Be diligent to be found in him. To be found in him is passive. But we're called to be active. We're called to actively labor to be found in Him with this disposition. Peace, spotless, blameless, regarding the patience of the Lord to be salvation. Deuteronomy 6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Now, if you're not waiting, if you're struggling with waiting, let me encourage you to ask 5 questions. I'll bet in study hour we could ask a lot more. How do you cultivate this heart, this disposition of waiting on God? Just ask yourself a couple questions. Is there any known sin in your life? If this isn't you, is there any known sin in your life that you're not repenting from? Secondly, are you in the Word of God? Are you praying? Are you availing yourself of the table? Thirdly, have you come to understand grace? Do you understand the nature of God's amazing grace? Fourthly, what are you living for? Ask yourself that. If God could give you anything you could ever want based upon not how you feel today, but how you've been living, and be honest with yourself, what would that be that you would want God to give you? I want a degree. I want a better job. I want a better marriage. I want better parents. I want friends. I want all the things that the worldly wants, which is not bad. We're humans. But brothers and sisters, our track record must be we want to know Christ and make Him known. Christ and Him crucified. Fifthly, are you fellowshipping with the body of Christ? Are you in fellowship with God's people? We go on and on and on. How to attend, how to maintain, how to cultivate a disposition of waiting on the Lord. All right, that brings us to the last question. So, how long? How come? How now? And finally, how blessed. Notice the last verse 12 and 13. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains the 1335 days. All right, we've already talked about the 1335 days. Now let's look at the phrase, how blessed. You know what the word in Hebrew means? It literally means, if you get this definition, it's great. Especially when you take the definition, anointing Jesus as a Jew, and he gave the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor. The word blessed in the Hebrew, not the Greek, but the Hebrew means to be envied. The angels are watching us, Ephesians 3, Daniel 10 through 12. God is watching us. We're watching each other. And do you know what makes an angel go, look at that? Well, let me ask you, what makes you say, look at that? Well, if you're a disciple, you'd say, look what man built. Look at this temple. Wow, isn't man great? If you're a man, you'll say, look at that car. Have you seen, if you haven't seen it, and you want to go, look at that. Look at the YouTube video of Michael Jordan's house that he built when he was playing for Chicago Bulls. It's a 15-minute video tour of his house. I called the entire family down and said, look at that. That's what we do. Angels aren't impressed with power. We look at someone who's strong and say, look, he can bench 1,000 pounds. Look at that. Did you know God could raise up a stringy, skinny man named Samson who could probably outlift every weightlifter in the world? Why would God be amazed at strength? Wealth. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. We're amazed by those things. What is it that catches the eye of heaven? Do you know what it is, brothers and sisters? It's Christians enduring in faith, waiting on the Lord in the midst of trial. It's Romans chapter 4. I'm almost done. I realize I'm going to go over here a little bit. I want to finish Daniel. Romans 4:18, in hope against hope, speaking of Abraham, he believed against all odds. In other words, look at this. in order that he might become a father of many nations, skip to 19. And without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was 100 years old. Get this, he's 100 years old, he's been waiting 30 years. He understands he can never have a baby now, it's been too long. His wife's womb is barren, the deadness of Sarah's womb, even when she could have babies, she couldn't. Now she's 99 or something like that. Wow, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. Now, get this. The verse gets even better. But grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that which he has promised, he was able also to perform. This passage indicates that the longer Abraham went without the answer to his prayer, the more he trusted God. Now, you think of the opposite. It wasn't. The more Abraham waited on God, get this, the more you and I as a Christian walk with God, or better yet, the more God walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death, we see the multifaceted character of God. And 20 years ago, we would have doubted, but now we don't, because we see God for who he is. We're growing. Abraham, in 30 years, you think he sat down for 30 years and did nothing? Family of God, he interacted with God for 30 long years, watching God deliver him and bail him out and strengthen him and move the hearts of man again and again and again, never letting him down, always bearing him up. And over 30 years, when he didn't get one promise from God, he didn't grow weary. In fact, he grew strong. When that happens, angels sit up and go, wow. And so should you and me. That's what, if you're not saying wow to that, you and I need to. We were just talking about reprogramming our brains. Dave has a great, don't remember your phrase, Dave, so it's yours. But, you know, changing the way we think such that we would stop saying wow when wretched sinners make a lot of money, or Christians for that matter. But we say, wow, when Christians in such horrible circumstances endure. Now, tangibly, what is the blessing to be envied? Those who wait upon God, who gain new strength and mount up with wings like eagles. What is the tangible blessing? It closes with verse 13. You can read the quotes of Richard Baxter, Sinclair Ferguson. That was a moment of application we're going to skip. Notice verse 13. But as for you, Daniel, go your way to the end. Now, you've got to realize Daniel in the book of Daniel represents everyone. From the first chapter to the last, Daniel is the prototypical Christian and thus the pattern that God is giving to his people this time. So whatever is true of Daniel, we want to be true of us. Right? Get this. So whatever we read here is going to be true of us too. Daniel, go your way to the end. In other words, don't sell all your possessions and wait on a rooftop to be raptured. Just keep doing what you're doing. Christian, you don't have to sell everything and go be a missionary overseas. Just be faithful in the land where God put you. And that may mean that you go and sell all your possessions and go overseas if God calls it. But that's not a call of everybody. Just go your way to the end. Sounds like the Gadarene demoniac, doesn't it? Lord, I want to follow you. What should I do? Jesus says, just stay. Stay and testify what happened. You don't have to follow us. So be faithful, then, notice this, you will enter into rest. The Bible, this is the word for Sabbath. It is not the word Shabbat. It's another word. Used in Exodus 20:11 for the Sabbath. And we know in the Bible the Sabbath has two references. To the cessation of working to be saved. That's justification. Right? That's the first aspect. Hebrews 4:1-5. The second aspect of the Sabbath is the cessation of fighting the good fight of faith. The cessation of living in a state of sin and misery as a Christian struggling to get by. That's the Sabbath rest that still awaits the people of God. And God tells Daniel here, Daniel, you just be faithful. Because you know what's going to happen at the end of your life? Sabbath. Revelation 6:11, and there was given to them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. Vera Vanderhorst's sister recently died. I can imagine the glory that came over her after the years of slow decline and suffering when God said, rest. No more tears. No more suffering. No more trial. That's what awaits us, brothers and sisters. Revelation 14, 13, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead and the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. That's what awaited Daniel. And he entered that how many years ago? And that's what awaits you and I. Why are we envied? Because we're trusting God over the long haul. And you know what happens if you trust in God over the long haul? You have the glorious rest that is yours in Christ. And then secondly, then you will rise again for your allotted portion. The word for portion, that literally means to stand. I know the ESV has, and you will rise again and stand or something like that. You will rise again for your portion at the end of the age. The idea is both. You're going to rise again. You're going to stand before God Almighty on the last day, gaze upon Him with unaided eyes, because you'll be glorified, and God will hand give you the kingdom of God, and you and I will stand and receive it. That's what was promised Daniel, and that's what's promised everyone in Christ. Wow! 7 years of suffering for eternally reigning with God like that? Amen, Lord Jesus. Come, God, come quickly. But until then, give us the grace to endure. So how long until the church is ravished? How come? Well, sinners sin and God is tempering us. How now? Endure. This is our passion and concern. How blessed awaiting us is rest and the inheritance of Christ. Family God, that's what you should do in response to the glorious revelation given to Daniel. May God give us the grace to fellowship together and encourage each other to do just that as the day draws near. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that we are so myopic, so concerned about the passing of this world. And Lord, rightly so in many ways, because this is your kingdom and this is your world. And so we ought to be concerned. But Father, we confess that our godly concern so often bleeds over to a sordid preoccupation with the things of this world, whether it be our health, our beauty, our relevance, our pleasures, our conveniences. Such that, Lord, because of this little era of peace in which we live, we can be found as a people who look and sound and feel just like the worldling. Father, our goal is not to look different. Our goal is not to be different. Our goal is to just trust you and love you and wait upon you. And so, Lord, our heart grieves when we look back upon time wasted. It grieves when we're preoccupied with the passing things of this world. It grieves, O Lord, when we look back as parents upon wasted years when we could have led devotions and taught multiple minds only to have children now who will not listen. God, may we grieve no more. May we entrust our past, our present, and importantly, Lord, our future, what is left. Give us the grace to therefore go our way with the confidence that before us is the glorious kingdom of God, the rest that is promised that will make every burden on this world seem light, and the inheritance that is ours that we shall enjoy forever, chiefly our love relationship with you. We love you, Lord. So we pray, grant Bethel Presbyterian Church the grace that as the day draws near to be transformed in this way, by the renewing of our minds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.